that familiar feeling as the end of Sesshin approaches, of a little sadness at it ending, like it's so sweet to just settle in to Zazen. The body, and for me, doesn't mind so much anymore. It's kind of painful, but she still laughs. It's not like it's gotten less painful, right? It's just like, oh well. This again. Nice cushion. Firm cushion. Non-sentient cushion. Expounding the Dharma of firmness on a sentient bottom. Just like that. So, and kind of like there's a peacefulness, and then there's also a kind of like giddiness woven in, and thinking like, well, this is about it, you know. What's up for the evening? People will disperse, we'll go on to the next thing, and we'll see if the if sentient and insentient beings keep teaching us throughout the day and night and week and month and year and life. I always am a fan of ending sessions with a big ceremony just to do something different. So before we get back to the fascicle, a rare translation appeared about the teaching of the insentient. You know that story, or those who were here earlier, about Dongshan going to Guishan, right? Asking about the teaching of the insentient. Non-sentient beings teaching the Dharma, like things like pebbles and valley streams and peach blossoms. So there was this issue, right, already around in China at this time. For those who weren't here, Dongshan, who is our Soto Chinese founder, Tozan Dongshan, in the Golden Age, went to Guishan and said, I've recently heard that the national teacher Jung of Nanyang maintains the doctrine that non-sentient beings expound the Dharma, and I have not yet comprehended the subtleties of this teaching. And Guishan said, well, can you remember the details of what you heard? So in these days, in those days in China, they were into remembering the details of long stories. It's kind of nice. He said, yes, I can. Well, will you repeat it? And Dongshan said, well, a monk asked Hui Chung, this teacher was probably contemporary or maybe a little earlier, but the story was like spreading around China. He never met this teacher, but he heard this story, just like it's spreading around Santa Cruz these days, the teaching of national teacher Hui Chung's non-sentient Dharma. In fact, it's all over America now. And he said, a monk asked Hui Chung, what sort of thing is the mind of the ancient Buddhas? And Hui Chung said, it's walls, tiles, and pebbles. And then they proceeded to have these this conversation about the teaching of the non-sentient. So that's all we actually Dungshan has some more dialogue about this story that he's heard, and then he still doesn't understand it. His teacher Guishan raises the whisk and says, "Do you hear it?" And he says, "I don't hear it. I don't understand." And Dungshan goes on to say, "Well, is there anybody else who can help me understand?" And so Guishan sends him to Yun Yen, who becomes his root teacher. And one of the key points there that Yun Yen says is Union says, "You can't even hear the Dharma when I expound the Dharma by holding up a whisk. How do you expect to hear when a non-sentient being expounds the Dharma?" And Dongshan says, "Amazing. Hard to comprehend that non-sentient beings expound the Dharma. It simply can't be heard with the ear, but when sound is heard with the eye, it's understood." And so this is the extended version of National Teacher Hui Zhong's discussion about this non-sentient being speaking the Dharma, and it could be a longer discussion too. This is an article on the Buddha nature of non-sentient things, which is this ongoing debate in China and maybe America too. What is this about? Because this original thing about walls, tiles, and pebbles comes from the appropriately Parinirvana Sutra, the Mahayana Parinirvana Sutra, not the one that we're chanting, but the long, long one that deals with, the sutra is one of its main themes is Buddha nature, and in that sutra it says there's Buddha nature and then there's non-Buddha nature. And non-Buddha nature refers to non-sentient things such as walls, fences, tiles, and stones. Apart from insentient things such as these, everything else is called Buddha nature. So that sutra makes this clear point that non-sentient things don't have Buddha nature, specifically, you know, walls, tiles, pebbles, and so on. So this teacher Hui Chung was directly refuting this sutra. And the story went that the student asked Hui Chung, "What's the meaning of the mind of the ancient Buddhas?" And Hui Chung said, "Non-sentient things such as walls, fences, tiles, and pebbles are all the mind of the ancient Buddhas." And the student says, "But this is at odds with the scriptures." Because the Nirvana Sutra says everything apart from insentient things like walls, fences, tiles, and pebbles is called Buddha nature. Now you say that all insentient things are the mind of the Buddha, but you have yet to consider the relationship between mind and nature. Are they different or not? There's the mind of a Buddha and nature of a Buddha. Hui Chung said, "To the deluded, they are different. To the enlightened, they are not different." The student said, "But this also contradicts the scriptures. It said in a sutra, 'Good son, mind is not Buddha nature. Buddha nature is eternal, while mind is not eternal.'" Now you say that they're not different. So this is a teaching that we'll maybe have to deal with in the Lankavatara Sutra too. But classically it's like mind is a dualistic consciousness. That's not Buddha nature. Buddha nature is non-dual, unchanging, permanent, empty awareness. Pretty radical statement. And mind comes and goes, arises and ceases. So whatever this sutra is, that's what it says. Buddha nature is permanent. Mind is not permanent. So Buddha nature and mind are not the same. This is a little clarification that I would agree with in general, is the classical presentation. Now you say that they're not different, teacher. How do you intend to explain yourself? And the teacher said, you rely on the words rather than on the meaning. It's like a cold winter night when water is bound up as ice. When warm weather comes, the ice melts back into the water. When sentient beings are deluded, their nature is their eternal Buddha nature, pure, unadulterated, non-dual awareness of Buddha nature, we could say. When they're deluded, that nature is bound up as mind. But when they're awakened, their minds are released again as Buddha nature. If you still maintain that non-sentient things are without Buddha nature, this teacher is saying, then the sutras ought not to say that the three worlds are mind only, and that myriad dharmas are only consciousness. So mind only, it has to play in here. So the teacher's saying, it's like ice and water. So sentient beings are like ice, and when they melt, it's like water. So you call it mind when it's ice, and when it's melted into water, you call it Buddha nature. But those are not really separate. The non-duality of mind and Buddha nature, and we could even call it the non-duality of sentient beings and Buddhas, like ice and water, just taking different forms. So if you, the student questioning this, say that non-sentient things are without Buddha nature, then the sutras, shouldn't they say that, how could the sutras say that all things are mind only, that the three realms are mind only? This is like the whole universe is mind only. The Avatamsaka Sutra says that all phenomena are produced by mind. Now I ask you, do non-sentient things exist within the three worlds, or do they exist outside the three realms? So of course all rocks, tiles, and pebbles are part of the three realms, so then are they mind or are they not mind? If they're not mind, the sutras ought to say that the three worlds, they ought not to say that the three worlds are mind only. If they are mind, the sutras ought to say that non-sentient things lack Buddha nature. It's you who contravene the sutras, not I. So you probably didn't follow this whole thing. It's a long, wordy conversation, but it seems that the basic point is this student saying, well, how can rocks, tiles, and pebbles have Buddha nature because they don't have mind? And the teacher says, but the Avatamsaka Sutra says that all things are mind. And it's kind of, we've been talking about this too, right? All things are mind. And then he makes this connection between mind and Buddha nature are actually not different either. because they're like ice and water. So therefore, if you put all this together, the rocks and pebbles and stuff are actually mind. And since they're mind, they're also Buddha nature. They have or are Buddha nature. Can you kind of see his logic? The student then asked, if non-sentient things actually possess mind, can they teach the Dharma or not? And he said, they teach magnificently, continually, and eternally without a moment's pause. That was, Dongshan quoted that part too, right? The student said, then why don't I hear it? And the teacher said, just because you yourself don't hear it, it doesn't mean that others don't hear it. Or I really like the translation. Just because you don't hear it, that doesn't hinder the one who does hear it. One of the highlights of this, of the conversation, I think. And the student says, then who can hear it? Well, all the sages hear it. And the student goes on to say, within the sutras, one only sees sentient beings receiving this prediction or prophecy of future Buddhahood, becoming a Buddha with such and such a name and so on. One never sees an insentient being receiving the prophecy of Buddhahood. Among the 1,000 Buddhas of the current Kalpa, if there is a single case of a non-sentient object becoming a Buddha, please show it to me. And the teacher said, I ask you now, imagine a prince at the time of his coronation as a king. Does the prince receive the kingship all at once, or must every territory in the kingdom be individually bestowed upon him? Well, what do you think? When they say you're king, is he instantly king of all the territories, or they say, you're king of this territory, now you have to go over to this other one and be crowned there again in this other one? No. Well, I think it seemed like he's implying that actually, when the prince is crowned king, everything in the whole kingdom is instantly in his territory. You know, politically speaking. Like the president of the U.S. at the moment of their inauguration, they're president of all 50 states at once, right? They don't have to go to each state and like do a new inauguration ceremony. This is kind of a nice metaphor here, right? Because then the teacher says the present case is just the same. At the moment when sentient beings receive the prophecy prediction of their Buddhahood, all the lands of the 3,000 great thousandfold world system are completely subsumed within the body of Vairochana Buddha. Beyond the body of the Buddha, could there still be some non-sentient being to receive the prophecy? So someone receives this prediction of Buddhahood, it's like, because their mind is creating the whole world, we might say, their everything in the world is receiving the prediction of Buddhahood too. It's pretty stretchy logic, but that's what he's saying. That and it's kind of like, maybe if the really rational logic doesn't hold up, it's this amazing kind of mystical spirit of the Mahayana, right? That, and this issue of prediction of Buddhahood that a sentient being receives, and there's no separation between them and the whole phenomenal world of things. So almost like everything is connected to them through mind, and therefore Buddha nature gets kind of lumped in here, according to this teacher. And the student says, quotes this old earlier teaching that was going around China at this time, of saying lush groves of bamboos are holy suchness, luxuriant clusters of chrysanthemums, nothing is not prajna, or wisdom. This may be Dogen's bringing up chrysanthemums from this story, actually. Some people do not accept this teaching while others believe in it. The words are inconceivable and I do not know what to make of it, the student says. That flowers and bamboos are suchness, nothing is not wisdom. And the teacher says, this pertains to the realms of great beings such as Samantabhadra and Manjushri. It's not something that other people are able to believe and accept. But this teaching is fully in accord with the intent of the sutras of the Mahayana. Thus, the Avatamsaka flower ornament sutra says, the Buddha body fills the Dharma Dhatu, the whole universe, and manifests itself before all beings. The Buddha body fills the entire universe and manifests before all beings as everything, it's kind of implying. It responds in accord with conditions, extending everywhere, yet it remains constantly ensconced on the seat of Bodhi. That's what the Avatamsaka Sutra says. It's like Buddha sitting on the Bodhi seat under the Bodhi tree, and while sitting there at the same time, that his Buddha body is pervading the entire universe and manifesting everywhere equally and responding, kanodoko, right? Responding to living beings. As bamboo, the teacher says, do not lie beyond the universe. Are they not then the Dharma body? Moreover, the Prajnaparamita sutras say, since form or matter is boundless, prajna or wisdom is also boundless. As chrysanthemums are nothing but form and matter, are they not prajna? So, long conversation about non-sentient beings and a lot of like back and forth reasoning trying to work out these issues. It's no wonder that Dongshan was confused. And yeah.
Do they all agree on the basic terms, you know, like what Buddha nature is?
Maybe not. Maybe that's part of the problem, actually, is that they don't agree.
It's a kind of semantics sometimes, yep. And then it's kind of, you know, one person trying to prove it from their point of view, but I think they all agree somewhere.
Somewhere, and some basic things they agree, but I think you're exactly right that they're interpreting terms in slightly different ways and in order to prove their logic, and that's why there was this article by the Buddha Nature of Non-Sentient Things by Robert Scharf from Berkeley explores this issue, and it says it wasn't a clear-cut thing at all. Like in China, in these times, both in the Zen tradition and other Buddhist schools, there was a lot of controversy about this non-sentient things, expounding Dharma and so on. So people went back and forth, and this is maybe one of the most important classical debates about it, this whole section with the national teacher, and that's what Dongshan's asking about. But it does look like, he says, and looks like the case, that Dogen falls on the side more of Buddha nature pervades all sentient and non-sentient things. And the problem that, you know, you maybe didn't follow, we went through kind of quickly all the logic there, but the issue that to say that the three worlds are mind only, that sounds good to me, that But then to say that because they're mind only, they have Buddha nature, that's the problem. That I think that's the problem. Because when we say the three wheels are mind only, it doesn't mean that the things are conscious. Like this cup is mind, but it's more we say like it's a projection of mind. The illusion of the cup is created by mind. It's a manifestation of mind. It's not like the cup has consciousness. Yogacara never goes that far. Never says that. When it says all things are mind only, the three worlds are mind only, it doesn't mean all things have consciousness and can think. It just means that they're manifestations of mind. And Buddha nature is usually associated with sentient beings who actually have mind. They're not just manifestations of mind. They're the manifestors of mind, of the world. Can you see that distinction? When we say all things are mind only, you know, it doesn't mean that they like have consciousness. It just it means that they're of the we create them with our mind. Yes.
But they expound Dharma.
Well, that's the question. That's the debate.
Dogen says here.
Dogen, yeah, he falls in. He likes that side.
That.
Mm-hmm. In the GDU Zamai.
Yeah, grass, trees, and lands. You know. And walls even. Huh?
He also says that, yeah, those things like resonate, they radiate a great light, right? And they and expound Dharma to ordinary people, ordinary sentient beings, as well as sages, and resonating back and forth between there's some Dharma activity circulating between sentient beings, sages and rocks and tiles and pebbles, and all this, however, does not appear within perception. Luckily, or we go totally insane. But so I think Dogen's also reinterpreting Buddha nature in a unique way. He hasn't mentioned Buddha nature per se in that fascicle, but he does have a fascicle called Buddha Nature, which he interprets in a unique way, and kind of like in accord with Jiju Zamai. I think Dogen's view of all this is pretty consistent. He might contradict himself around the details, but and I think it's kind of like Buddha Nature is no longer the potential for what we normally think of as Buddhahood for a sentient being. It's like the true nature of everything. One of these earlier teachers tried to make the distinction between Dharma nature and Buddha nature. And I thought that was a nice way to put it too. Dharma nature is like suchness. Dharmata is sometimes translated as like pure being, or the nature of dharmas. The nature, to put the ta on the end, is like dharmaness, the nature of dharmas. Like tata is such, and if you say tata ta, it's suchness. It's like the nature of suchness. Sometimes you might even say Buddha and Buddha ta. It would not commonly used, but I have seen as an interpretive translation of Buddha nature, like the nature of a Buddha. There's a distinction between the nature of Dharma nature and Buddha nature. Dharma nature could, all things have Dharma, all things are suchness. Suchness doesn't require sentience, just like all dharmas are marked by emptiness. But Buddha nature, at least traditionally, it's not just suchness, the suchness of all things. It's the suchness of a sentient being. Is that okay to say? Tentatively, I think that's okay to say. There's all dark, there's the suchness of everything, but then the suchness of a sentient being is like Buddha nature. So Buddha nature is included within Dharma nature, but Dharma nature is not included within Buddha nature. So these types of things, I would love to have some conversations with these guys, because they tried all these different angles, and you can see their problems sometimes in their how their reasoning works. But leaving that aside for now, the beauty of Zen is that it's very creative. You can say like almost anything, and some things are maybe not so helpful and some are, so that's why be careful what we say. And yet people like Dogen, it doesn't have to accord with the Parinirvana Sutra. They can say Buddha nature is pervading everything in this inconceivable way. It's free. It's a separate transmission outside the scriptures. And yet, it's, as we can see through all these stories, it's closely based. It's not just randomly spewing stuff out. It's like closely based on the ancient tradition and leaping beyond the tradition at the same time. And this is, as you can see, all of this stuff plays out through history, and it has big effects. He says, you know, these ancient Chinese conversations from like the Tang Dynasty, that whole issue about non-sentient Buddha nature, eventually people got tired of it, the discussions, and it kind of faded out as a big controversy. But it cropped up later in Japan and had big impacts, not just like fun talk about the Dharma, but it actually had impacts on some people say like racism in Japan. There's this whole you can read the book Pruning the Bodhi Tree about the what do they call it, critical Buddhism, particularly about this, the Japanese interpretations in Zen, but mostly other Mahayana schools. And interpreting things in such a way that things getting so, like all duality is getting broken down so much that, working for the good of ending things like racism, for example, we're discounted because it's kind of like everything is just the way it is. Without going into all the details, because that's a whole other topic, but just to say that actual, you know, from our views and understandings of how things are, it affects the world and it can actually have impacts. I mean, we know religious views have major impact. People have wars over religious views of what's reality, right? People kill each other. Buddhists not so much, so far. So, nice thing about Zen is, even though people can get pretty feisty and strong, like Dogen, still there's this flexible thing, like it can turn anytime. Hopefully we can practice the Zen that can turn anytime in accord with circumstances and just as skillfully benefiting beings, however the Dharma can. So, back to our regular program. Before awakening, Buddha ancestors were like you, or like me, like us. Upon awakening, you will become Buddha ancestors. When you look at Buddha ancestors, you are a Buddha ancestor. or our translation says, one revering Buddhas and ancestors. We are one Buddha and one ancestor. So look at Gyokan. It means to like look up at, look up respectfully at, revere. Maybe it's that character that we, in our morning dedication of looking upward, we deeply wish. I wouldn't be surprised if that comes from this word that means looking up respectfully. And then Khan is actually to see or to contemplate. So we say revering Buddhas and ancestors, right? But we could say seeing, or you know, revering and seeing Buddhas and ancestors. We are one Buddha and one ancestor. When you look, this is just the contemplator look, see, at their aspiration for enlightenment, you have the aspiration. So we say, revering Buddhas and ancestors, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. Awakening Bodhi mind, we are one Bodhi mind. When you look at their aspiration, you have that one aspiration. Looking at it really completely, it seems to me, you know, revering the Buddhas and their Bodhi mind wholeheartedly with great devotion. That's like our bodhicitta is right there too. Yeah. The more our devotion to the Buddhas is opened, the less separation there is between us and the Buddhas. In that spirit, we can make offerings and bow to Shakyamuni Buddha, his parinirvana. When working with compassion this way and that, you achieve facility and you drop off facility. This is a funny thing in there that it must be maybe just a Japanese way of saying something, but it's kind of like working, you know, like seven passages and eight turnings or something. It's got these funny things with numbers going on in there that no one translates literally. The meaning seems to be working with compassion this way and that, you have facility and drop off facility. So we say one Bodhi mind, we say because they extend their compassion to us freely, that's kind of different, right? Their compassion instead of our compassion. Because they extend their compassion to us freely, we are able to attain Buddhahood and let go of the attainment. Yeah, so whose compassion is it? Or is this the realm where there's no separation? So just compassion's flowing freely. This one says, so section is, when you look upon the enlightened, they are one enlightened one. Which doesn't really include you. That seems kind of lacking. In contemplation of awakening of inspiration, too, it must be one awakening of inspiration. When one penetrates pity thoroughly, is, you know, compassion, it is gaining an advantage, it is losing an advantage. It's quite different. But that does seem to imply that that it's more like our opening to compassion. Or just, you know, when one penetrates compassion freely, Buddhas and us. And thus, Longya has this verse. Longya is a student of Dongshan. And there's only one thing I've ever seen recorded that he said. That's just a little phrase here, but I bring it up because this one little thing that got translated is kind of like revering the non-sentient Dharma. Longya says, just think of the trees. They let birds perch and fly with no intention to call them when they come, and no longing for their return when they fly away. Trees are like that with birds, right? Just let them sit on me. I like them, or I don't like them. I let them sit on me, and then they go. And I don't miss them. I just receive them and release them. So just think of the trees. They let the birds perch and fly with no intention to call them when they come, and no longing for their return when they fly away. If people's hearts can be like the trees, they will not be off the way. That's simple, straightforward teaching about like being like a non-sentient being, being like a peach blossom.
No preference.
No preference. Like the wall, tiles, pebbles, and rocks. That's the mind of the ancient Buddhas. So Longya said, if you did not attain enlightenment in the past, do so now. Please. Liberate, cross over this body that is the culmination of many lifetimes. Before enlightenment, ancient Buddhas were like us. When enlightened, we will be like those of old. And we say, those who in past lives were not enlightened will now be enlightened. Save the body which is in this life. Save the body that's the fruit of many lives.
So the save is like liberate.
Liberate, yeah.
It's not accept.
Yes. Yeah. A lot of people are... comes up in San Francisco Zen Center. Except for this body? So yeah, it's the character Do that we use for save all beings, liberate all beings, and cross over all beings, paramita. Before they were enlightened, they were the same as we. Enlightened people of today are exactly as those of old. And then Dogen goes back to say, this is the understanding of a realized Buddha. But it actually does say, quite literally, quietly explore the causes and conditions. Sankyu is this term that Dogen brings up a lot. I don't know if it necessarily means quietly, but it means like on thoroughly investigate. He likes to say this in many fascicles. Thoroughly investigate this. He'll say something and say, thoroughly investigate this matter. So you thoroughly investigate or quietly explore the causes and conditions. We say these causes and conditions for this practice is the exact transmission of a verified Buddha. This is simply saying this is the understanding of a realized Buddha. We should reflect on it. So reflect. There is actually the sankyu. This is the exact point of a realized Buddha. With repentance, you will certainly receive invisible help from Buddha ancestors. Invisible help. And what do we say? widely explore the farthest reaches of these causes and conditions, as this practice is the exact transmission of a verified Buddha. Repenting in this way, one never fails to receive profound help from all Buddhas and ancestors. And we say, by revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and practice before the Buddha, we melt away the root of transgressions by the power of our repentance. This says, repent to the Buddhas with mind and body. And literally it says, mind, thought and body, or mind, mindfulness and body. Breaking those into two. Mind, maybe overall mind, a particular thought of the moment, and body. The power of repentance melts the roots of unwholesomeness. This is the single color of true practice, the true heart of trust, the true body of trust. You say faith. Yeah. Trust, trusting Buddha nature. And as I mentioned back near the beginning when we chanted that, I thought, it's a little, tying back in here, the color of the mountains, right? It's a funny phrase, but this repentance is the single color of true practice. Yeah. Or the, this whole dynamic thing of the repentance and melting away the roots of transgressions, the roots being the root of unwholesomeness, the root of karmic tendencies is delusion, right? The root is the basic delusion of self and other and a dualistic setup. That root gets melted away by the power of repentance. And when the root of belief in separation is melted away, then the color of the mountains awakens us to the way. This one color of true practice, the true heart of trust, the true body of trust. When you have true practice, then valley sounds and colors, mountain colors and sounds all reveal the 84,000 verses. When you're free from fame, profit, body, and mind, the valleys and mountains are also free. Such are free. Through the night, the valley sounds and mountain colors do and do not actualize the 84,000 verses. When your capacity to talk about valleys and mountains as valleys and mountains is not yet mature, who can see and hear you as valley sounds and mountain colors? So I don't know about the talk. Another translation is more like about understanding. When your capacity to understand the valleys and mountains as valleys and mountains. So, well, maybe it's both. If we understand, then we can talk about them clearly. And another translation. Yes.
I might have missed this, but did you say what are the 84,000 verses?
Oh, it's just the referring to. They sometimes say there's like 84,000 sutras of the Buddha. It's kind of a traditional Buddhist, you know, teachings of the Buddha, 84,000. So it's saying in the mountain stream, there's these are like scriptural verses, in poetically making that connection. Yeah. When you practice correctly, in this translation, the sounds of valley streams, the colors of the valley streams, the colors of the mountains, the sounds of the mountains, freely release 84,000 verses in concert. I like that one. Huh? When we're practicing, so this is now, it's tying it all back together, right? These two halves of the essay, all this stuff about fame and profit and repentance. When you practice correctly like that, then the sounds of the valley streams, the colors of valley streams, and colors and sounds of the mountains, freely release 84,000 verses in concert. If you do not cling to the mind and body of fame and gain, the valley streams and mountains also have such generosity. Really connected there now, huh? Like when we just letting go of all seeking anything, then the mountains and streams are also always that way, but we receive their generosity. Whether or not the sound of the valley streams and the colors of the mountains manifest 84,000 verses, even be it last night, as long as the total exertion by which the streams and mountains recite the streams and mountains, this is quite different. It's not about whether you can talk about them. It's about the streams and mountains reciting the streams and mountains. As long as the total exertion by which the streams and mountains recite the streams and mountains is not yet expedited, who will see and hear you as sounds of the valley streams, colors of the mountains? Inconceivable interdependent arising of us, our effort, mountains and rivers, singing and dancing. Yes.
So I kind of feel like I'm reading that in order to hear valley streams or see valley, the sounds of valley streams, and to hear mountain colors, you practice.
Yes.
You practice harder.
Yes.
You know, but at the same time, if we start practicing harder just so we can see the sounds of valley streams and hear the colors of the mountain, that seems to be gain.
Yeah, seeking and gaining.
So it's like, you know.
Yes.
So it seems like just like some of this talk, right? This idea is like it's more mud on the mirror, you know, that we're gonna have to wash off.
Yeah. But actually, the practice is being practicing harder. That's being promoted. Is just revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and practice. It's not like trying to get a sound. Mm-hmm. It's just like disclosing the fact that we're trying to get a sound. Harder. Maybe harder is not the right word. Practice diligently, confessing, avowing our tendency to want to get anything out of anything. And then In so doing, the root of transgressions melts away, and the valleys and mountains freely offer themselves to us. So there's something about total diligence, but with no gaining idea. And this is, of course, always Dogen's theme, inconceivable practice. How do we do this? So it's difficult practice without actually trying to do anything. What a great way, note to end a sesshin on. We just don't know, but we are alive right now, and we just express our life fully without holding anything back, and receive what comes. And this may be as simple as, like Gabriel brought up earlier, just, you know, we see our stuff come up, just let it go. Just drop off this particular body and mind, and freely receive the next peach blossom. On the fifth day of the practice period, which so sweetly, this is for us today, the fifth day of our Warm Jewel Temple practice period, the second year of the Anno era, many years ago, in 1240, this was presented to the assembly of the Kannon Dori Kosho Horin Monastery, the Avalokiteshvara's guiding power, raising sages, Dharma Forest Monastery. May such a sashin as this one, may such a eye treasury assembly, mind gathering, and the communion that we have had this week, may it be of great benefit to all beings in conceivable and inconceivable ways. And may peach blossoms reign over the land. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's ways unsurpassable. I vow to become it.